We have to finish Acts chapter 26 today. We looked last week at Paul's message, his defense before King Agrippa. Verse 24, I'll read from 24 through the end of the chapter. Paul has been in prison in Caesarea for over 2 years. He should have been released many months before, but the Romans, willing to appease the Jews, have kept him locked up and bounced him from one governor to another, and now he's finally giving his defense in the presence of Festus, but with Agrippa, the king of Lebanon, area we think of as Lebanon now. He is there as sort of the expert on Jewish affairs, and Festus has asked him to conduct the hearing to see if Paul really has broken any Jewish laws. In verse 24, as he thus spake for himself, that is, as Paul was giving his address, and I showed you last week the chiasm in chapter 26, which indicates that Paul really had finished his address. He had rounded out what he meant to say, so he wasn't really being interrupted. He was just making his concluding comments. As he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. This thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. I'll pause right here and ask for God's direction. We thank you, Lord, for providing your word for us and for giving us the example of Paul's conduct in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances. Help us, Lord, to learn from him the example that you would have for us to follow in our conduct among the believers. In our Savior's name, amen. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the last few verses of this chapter, just to close out from last week, but I just wanted you to recognize that Paul, although he was giving a defense, he was in a legal hearing. He didn't say to himself, okay, I'm here to give a legal hearing, and therefore I can't preach. No such thing. For Paul, any time you let him open his mouth, it was an opportunity to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. In season, out of season. In season, during his missionary journeys, when he got up in the synagogue and was expected to preach. Out of season, when he was a prisoner on trial, as he was here. As he is speaking along, apparently he notices some agreement on King Agrippa's part. You can imagine Agrippa sitting there. Agrippa was a Jew by race. He'd been raised in Rome. He was a very sophisticated man. He had a Jewish background. And he would have been sitting there listening to Paul, you know, stroking his beard. That's very interesting, because Paul was presenting some interesting ideas. And Agrippa, even if only on a purely intellectual level, he would have been fascinated. So Paul gets to the end and he says, you know, the king, and none of these things was hidden from him. King Agrippa, he's your Jewish expert. Well, he lives in this area. He's heard about Jesus. He knows all these discussions that have been going on. Agrippa's sitting there saying, yeah, you know, saying to himself, leans over to Bernice, you know, yeah, remember we heard about that guy, read about him in the Times. We heard all about this Jesus fellow, and they're sort of mumbling among themselves. And Paul, monitoring his audience, sees this happening. And then Paul turns to Agrippa and says, King Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? I mean, you're a Jewish king. And Agrippa boasted much of his Jewishness. He wanted all the Jews to know what a good Jew he was, because that's how he governed them. He governed them as a Jew. So, Agrippa, you certainly believe what the prophets teach, don't you? I know that you must believe what the prophets teach. All of a sudden, Agrippa's on the point. What's he going to say? Here he is with Festus, the Roman governor, sitting there, with all the high Roman officials in Caesarea sitting around the room. And Paul turns to him and says, Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? All of a sudden, Agrippa is lost for words. And so with a little jest, he says, "Ah, Paul, you're trying to make Christian out of me, aren't you? You're not really serious about this, Paul, are you?" And Paul, you can imagine him sort of looking around the room. He says, "I would to God that not only you, but everybody in this room were a Christian just like me. That you were just as I am, except for these bonds." But talk about turning a trial into an evangelistic meeting. Paul has just completely turned the entire meeting around and used it to confront people with the fact that he's not really on trial. They're the ones that are on trial. The day is going to come when we're all going to have to stand before God. And in that day, Paul is not going to be the one who's being condemned. It's those who have not believed on Jesus Christ that are being condemned. For the third time, we have a verdict. We had a verdict under Lysias. When Lysias wrote to Felix, way back in chapter 23, he said, "I examined this guy and I couldn't find anything wrong with him." Then again, when Festus examined him in chapter 25, he couldn't find any problem. And now in chapter 26, they talk among themselves in verse 31 and they conclude, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "Well, you know, you could really have let him go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And it's too bad you have to send him to Caesar. It's his fault, really, because he appealed." Well, was it his fault? Festus was trying to make him go to Jerusalem to offer his defense. He had no business doing that. Festus should have known that the Jews had a history of plotting assassinations against Paul. He was trying to appease the Jews, and Paul had to appeal to Caesar to preserve his own life. But anyway, it's time for him to go to Caesar. That brings us to chapter 27, to Paul's voyage to Rome, from Caesarea to Rome. I've put up here a brief overview of the section, and I expect it will take us several weeks, a couple weeks anyway, to complete this portion. Sure. Let's roll on now through chapter 27 to 28. This is an overview of the entire trip. And it calls out for you what I think are details that we want to pay special attention to. The section in the first six verses, it gives us a lovely picture of Paul being refreshed by his friends. And we will see that again down at the end. That's sort of the envelope around this trip. This is a very difficult trip for Paul. It involves shipwreck. A certain amount of tension from that, but he, at the beginning and at the end, we see him refreshed by his friends, and that's one big theme that we're going to want to look at as we go through this. Now, in between those pieces, there are three major episodes during the course of the trip. First of all, there is a conference that is held at Fair Havens to decide whether or not they are going to go all the way to Rome that sailing season. We think nothing of getting on an airplane and going all the way around the world. And we don't care what time of year it is. You know, year-round, the schedules are basically the same. You can fly to Taiwan, or you can fly to Paris, or you can fly to Moscow. Even if you're really up for a long trip, even all the way around, even in the summer or the winter, it doesn't matter. You go to 35,000 feet, you're above the weather, and you don't care. Back in those days, you didn't travel all year long if you had to travel in a boat. At wintertime, you couldn't travel. It was too stormy, and the boat would blow apart, would sink. So they had to decide, is it too late for us to go on? Should we just wait here for the winter and then go on in the spring? And Paul here appears as a counselor. Paul takes part in the conference as a counselor. The next episode is the storm at sea. They do go ahead on their trip, and here Paul appears as a prophet. is more than a counselor. Now he is speaking out the revelation of God. And I'll talk more about what's in there as we go along. This is a very lovely story. I want to spend quite a bit of time on it. It's a beautiful picture of us and our lives. How we have to really lose control of things before God enables us to take control. And then the third episode at the end of chapter 27 and the beginning of chapter 28 is on Malta. The King James Bible simply transliterates the Greek word Melita, but the reference is to the island that we now know as Malta in the Mediterranean. And there, Paul appears as a miracle worker. So he starts off as a counselor with purely human wisdom. Then in the storm at sea, he is a prophet speaking the word of God. And then on Malta, he is a miracle worker. And we'll trace the shift in those as we go along. And there's an important lesson along with that. Paul, you're a miracle worker here. Why don't you work miracles back up here? This impresses people when you work all these wonderful miracles. You're prophesying here. Why didn't you prophesy back up here? You could have saved everybody a lot of trouble. You know, back up here in Fair Havens, if you just worked a miracle or two and said, "Thus saith the Lord," then they would have all had to stay put and you wouldn't have had the shipwreck and all the terrible things that happened. But, of course, God is the one who guides us in exercising the gifts that He's given to us. And He guides us to do the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. As the dangers increase, so Paul's authority increases as he works along. We'll unfold these as we go further. Let's begin by looking at the refreshment by Paul's friends in the first six verses of chapter 27. Chapter 27. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. The next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. When we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary, and when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. Now in these six verses, we see two ways in which Paul was refreshed by his friends. And the first is in verses 1 and 2, Luke and Aristarchus. It was determined, writes Luke, that we should sail into Italy. It was determined that we should sail. And verse 2, entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched. Now, the we is Luke. Luke is going along. And there's lots of speculation as to why he's going along. Is he going along as Paul's physician? Did he sign on as the ship's doctor? Somebody else is going along too in verse 2, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. You can learn about Aristarchus from the books of Philemon and Colossians, which were written from Rome. Colossians 4:10 is interesting. It calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner in Rome. That might just be a metaphor. Well, I'm serving the Lord and I'm in jail here and Aristarchus has voluntarily agreed to share my imprisonment with me. But it's not at all impossible that Aristarchus was arrested along with Paul. Luke, after all, is not concerned to tell Aristarchus' story. Luke is concerned to tell Paul's story. He's focusing on Paul. But Aristarchus might well have been apprehended along with Paul and really literally been a fellow prisoner. In fact, for that matter, when it says in verse 1, it was determined that we should sail to liberty, to Rome, to Italy, it was determined that we should sail to Italy. Who made that determination? Well, Festus did. He said, "Okay, prisoner, you're supposed to go to Rome. Here's a ship going. Go. Get on it." But it wasn't just Paul that he sent. It was Luke too. And it's even been suggested that perhaps Luke was part of the group that had been apprehended in Jerusalem, and that he was there and a prisoner as well. We can't be sure about any of these. The important thing is, though, that Paul does not have to travel alone. He's not by himself. He's got Luke with him, his long, faithful friend, the one he left behind at Philippi to establish the church there. He's got Aristarchus with him from Thessalonica, one of the converts from that city, and someone that has been associated with him in his travels and continues to stand by him faithfully. You can imagine what an encouragement it would have been to Paul to have these two people traveling along with him. Remember, during the missionary journeys, we said that one of the constant themes was Paul was never by himself. Always worked with somebody. Always had somebody coming with him. And even now, on his way to Rome as a prisoner, God did not leave him alone. Now, it's not good for the man to be alone, God said in the garden. You can't minister by yourself. You can't be healthy spiritually by yourself. You have to be associated with other believers. And the Lord provides that in the form of Luke and Aristarchus. But now, if you'll go down to verse 3, the next day we touched at Sidon. Here's the second example of other believers refreshing Paul. We touched at Sidon, and Julius, that's the centurion, courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Sidon is a seaside city on the coast of Syria, or upper Lebanon, actually, geographic Syria. And as they stop there, the vessel that they're on is not bound for Rome. The vessel that they're on is a coasting vessel. It's a vessel that goes from one port to another, just makes its way along the coast. It doesn't set out across the ocean. And they're hoping that they can get to a major port, which Caesarea was not, get to a major port and link up with one of the grain ships traveling to Rome. You know, the Romans had a huge population in the city, and they didn't grow very much food in Italy themselves. They imported most of their grain from Egypt. So there would be great big grain ships, ships that could carry 500 people in addition to a full load of grain. Ships that's been estimated of 1,000 tons draft. These were major vessels, as big as English merchantmen of the last century. That was really no significant progress in ship size until you get to the 20th century and steel ships with steam power. But as long as they were wooden ships, the Romans had them as big as anybody. And they were going to try to link up with one of these at one of the ports along the way. So they were on this ship that was coasting along the side, and they stopped at Sidon. And Julius, Paul must have mentioned to Julius that he knew some Christians in town there, and Julius said, go ahead and visit your Christian friends. Now there is a detail about this visit that does not appear in the English. We read here, to refresh himself. As though Paul were seeking out these Christians and was orchestrating a good time with them. He called them up and said, hey folk, I'm important. Why don't we get together and have a Bible study together? And they all said, oh, that's cool. And my vision of this was always that Paul initiated it. Paul had a Bible study and they sort of came along and it was a fun time. In fact, the Greek expression here literally says to go to his friends to receive care. It's passive, it's not active. The centurion gave him liberty to go to his friends to receive care. Every now and then as you go through the book of Acts, you get indications that Paul had a bit of a melancholy strain in him. He occasionally could find himself depressed or discouraged. Think of the circumstances under which he's laboring. The last he's heard from the Lord, the last encouragement that he had from the Lord was way back in chapter 23. Since then, he's been in prison for more than 2 years, doing essentially nothing. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, we have chapter after chapter devoted to only a few months of Paul's life. Here he's been sitting in one space for 2 years, locked up, and facing the intransigence of the Roman authorities. Some of us at the picnic last night were talking about how difficult it is to deal with the INS people. I remember when we were in Israel, we had some boxes of things that were shipped to us, some books and other things, and getting them through Israeli customs was just a terrible experience. It's hard to deal with government people. Paul, for 2 years, has been trying to deal with the Roman government. He's been getting nowhere. He's stuck in Rome. He can't go in Caesarea. He can't minister to the churches. He doesn't have a broad scope for evangelism. I think he's getting discourageder and discourageder as the time goes by. And apparently he's really feeling the need for some help. So when they stopped at Sidon, maybe even Julius suggested it. He knows that Paul has traveled widely and evangelized. Paul, do you know any Christians here? Yeah, there were a few here a few years back. Why don't you go see them? Maybe it would be an encouragement to you to visit with them. When Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he would stop at every port, and the Christians would all come because they wanted to see the great apostle. Now it's just the other way around. He stops at Sidon, and he's the one that's being ministered to. He's the one that's receiving their care. There's an important lesson here. I don't think anybody in the New Testament, other than any of the pure humans among us, our Lord excepted, I don't think anyone is esteemed any higher than the Apostle Paul. He's the man that wrote the major doctrinal portions. He invented, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what we think of as Christian teaching. And yet he was a man of flesh. He was a man of weakness. And he needed to receive help. One of the great weaknesses of the classical church structure is that the pastor has nobody to give him help, nobody to give him encouragement. But we need to encourage each other. I need your help. To the extent that I am prominent in the group, I am extremely vulnerable. There's nobody that I can routinely look to for help and for encouragement and for strengthening. Fathers in families are this way with respect to their families. Or mothers, twin following, you've got your boys and there you are. They look up to you and you're leading your boys. Well, where do you go? Well, it's hard for someone who is in that position of sitting up at the top of the mountain where you can't hide from the wind. It's hard for somebody in that position to go and look for help. What needs to happen is that other Christian brothers and sisters, we need to be watching out for each other. We need to be looking at someone whom we think might be exposed and be sure to speak kindly to them, spend time with them and try to encourage them and try to help them. We need to be reaching out to them. Just because somebody within the scope of the family or the church is in a leadership position doesn't mean they don't need counseling, they don't need pastoring. In fact, they need it far more than others do who regularly are being fed because they're down the food chain farther. That's why it's important that when we're together as Christians, after prayer meeting, for example, or just talking together, that we talk about things that concern the Lord. It's easy for us to get off into talking about athletics, military events, politics, career issues. And when we're gathered together with believers, you can bet your bottom dollar that somebody in the group needs some hands-on encouragement. Life is just that way. And we ought to really be exercised, I think, about giving a word in due season, as Paul's friends did here.